We are in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 45. These are the words of God. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, Lord God, both now and in hours to follow and the days to follow, that meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of anguish. That isn't the whole story, though, of Psalm 22. In a lot of ways, in fact, if I were to begin to say to you the start of Psalm 23, you, no doubt, could probably continue with some of Psalm 23. Right? Yahweh, the Lord, is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And you'd be able to continue. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the waters. So just by saying the first verse, or even the first portion of the first verse to you, your ears are attuned to that psalm to be able to continue with it throughout much of the rest of it, just like many different songs that we might sing perhaps as well. Right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, I could say, and you'd be able to continue that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see. So as Jesus cries from the cross, the very opening of Psalm 22, it is not as though Jesus only wants us to think of only that portion of Psalm 22 that he has cried out from his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? No, it is in fact the entirety of the psalm that we should be keeping in mind. It isn't just that Psalm 22 has several verses in it that have found fulfillment already, like dividing Jesus' clothes and garments amongst the guards. That's told us in Psalm 22, and it happens just as Psalm 22 declares. Nor is it the mocking that takes place from the Jews And the way they mock him in a way that Psalm 22 expresses as well. But there is something more here to see. Psalm 22, let me read the first two verses so you get an idea of how it does begin. Jesus, remember, saying the first part of the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a psalm of David. Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The psalm begins in anguish, in isolation, and despair. Right? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Right? Isolated, David feels. But that is not where David remained, in anguish, isolation, and despair. For the psalm itself ends in praise. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And jump down further to the end, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. So what began in anguish, what began in isolation, what began in despair, ends in praise, ends in hope, ends in life. The psalm provides the whole story, Psalm 22, that is. For Jesus' crucifixion moves from anguish and isolation and despair to hope, confidence, and resurrection. When Jesus cries out with a loud voice, these opening words, he then cries out once more with a loud voice, as I read to us back there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And then how does God answer that cry of a loud voice? He shakes the earth. The curtain is torn from top to bottom. The tombs are opened. But Psalm 22 is not only about David's deliverance from suffering. Right, it begins that way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Me. But within this psalm, there is a corporate dimension, a congregational dimension within Psalm 22. He begins alone. David, begins alone and is attacked by his enemies. Listen to just a few verses about that very thing. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Jump down to verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Right? So David is suffering. David's being attacked. David's anguish is personal. Feels alone. But David goes from beasts who devour him to the company of the faithful who are praising the Lord. I read one of these verses already. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox, right? I've been rescued. I've been saved. And he goes to verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Right? I'm going to praise you in the midst of the congregation where we're all praising you, Lord. And this is what happens with Jesus as well. Before death, Jesus is surrounded by priestly bulls, by Gentile dogs. He's abandoned by those closest to him, his disciples who left him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But at his death, there is a company of faithful who are present. But the company that is there at Jesus' death isn't the 12. It isn't the ones that you and I should expect to find, or really at this point, it isn't the 11. In fact, it is not people we have heard much about prior to Jesus' death. Remember, it started, as we saw last week, with a Roman soldier and his company who are confessing, truly this man was the Son of God. And it moves from them to the women, where we find ourselves here this morning, verse 55. Thus far, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, women are in the background. Peripheral throughout Matthew's gospel, right? 5,000 men fed by five loaves of bread and two fish, plus women and children. Get mentioned kind of as an aside there as well. The women have been there all along, but again, they've been there in the background. That is until the death of Jesus. Here at the death of Jesus, all four gospel accounts point to the faithfulness of the women. They are the ones who are at the cross of Jesus. Not only that, they are the ones who are at the tomb 3 days later. It's the women, not the 11. Matthew identifies for us, in his account, three women who are there at the cross, two of them which are at the tomb later. The first is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. It's a new name in Matthew's gospel. We haven't heard her name at all at this point. Mary Magdalene. There's no association that we have as far as the strict sense of her name prior. But Luke 8 gives us a bit of her background. And that background of Mary Magdalene is not particularly pretty or clean. In fact, do any of you have backgrounds that before Jesus are not pretty or clean? The reality is every one of us has such a background. That would be all of us, apart from Christ. That is what we would look like. So here you have it. Luke 8, listen to verses 1 and 2. Give us a little bit about Mary Magdalene. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, that's Jesus, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. There's a little bit of picture of what these women who were with Jesus ministering to him were doing, providing for them out of their means. Mary Magdalene was one of them, of whom seven demons had been cast out by Jesus. In an instant, Mary's life that day had changed. Possessed by seven demons, and Jesus rescues her from that bondage. But there is a bondage far worse than seven demons. That's our bondage to sin. And Jesus went to the cross and died to rescue us from that bondage to sin. He gave his life. Even as we read just moments ago that he yielded up his spirit, he gave his life and then poured out his spirit for those who believe and trust in him, that we would be forgiven of our sins, freed from the shackles and bonds of sin. Not so that we can live in them any longer, so that we may serve a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's Mary, watching, we're told here, looking on from a distance, the crucifixion of Jesus. There's another Mary that is there too, Matthew tells us, and this Mary is identified as the mother of James and Joseph. Right? Who is she? Who is she? Well, back in Matthew 13, you can turn there with me in your Bibles. Back to in Matthew 13, Jesus began to speak in parables in that chapter, and he returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And the people then, as they're hearing Jesus, and he wasn't able to do many miracles there, they're astonished by some of the things that he's saying, but they know Jesus. It's like maybe you, if you go back to your hometown, some of you maybe grew up in a smaller community, and so you are still known there by others. I grew up in a larger city, so I go back, and besides my parents, nobody could care less. But if you're in a smaller community, it's known when you come back, perhaps. And that's kind of what Nazareth would certainly be like, smaller area, smaller community. And they know Jesus. And so listen to what they say. This is Matthew 13. We'll pick it up partway through verse 54, where the people are speaking now, the hometown crowd. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? That's what they say. Is not this the carpenter's son? Right? Joseph's son, the carpenter. And is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they take offense at Jesus. And they, in fact, want to kind of toss him off a cliff as well. So Mary is identified here as the mother of James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and then many sisters as well. James, and Joseph. Sounds like to me, the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus is there at the cross, who is also the mother of James and Joseph, and many others for that matter too. The one who bore Jesus in her womb is now there as Jesus dies upon a cross and is buried in a tomb. In fact, you'll notice that it says this in Matthew 27. You jump down to verse 61. It says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. I take that other Mary likely to be then the Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And I take that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, to be Mary, Jesus' own mother. This tomb that Jesus is buried in is going to be in itself a womb. Because Jesus is going to be raised, right, the firstborn from the dead. But this isn't even just any tomb. The connections go further still. It is a new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. It is a virgin tomb, you might say. And like Mary, that virgin womb becomes fruitful. The seed of Abraham is planted. The seed of David is planted in this. And then remember, the seed must first die in order to then bear fruit. And Jesus will come out gloriously and produce fruit in multiplicity like nothing the world has ever seen. Based upon clear passages in Matthew 13 and here, it gets apparent, though helpful to sometimes maybe be stated, Mary, the mother of James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and are not his sisters here with us, Mary does not remain a virgin. The perpetuity of the virginity of Mary is simply not biblical. It's not taught in Scripture. Mary and Joseph came together, not while she was with child, with Jesus, the child from the Holy Spirit, but afterwards, and they had children. And she and her husband had several children, in fact, together. The third woman here at the cross is identified as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. You remember the sons of Zebedee? James and John, the sons of thunder, two of Jesus's very disciples, in fact. We first encountered the mother of the sons of Zebedee a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 20. And she came to Jesus and she requested that her two sons could sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand when he comes into his kingdom. Do you think this mother now wishes for her two sons to be there at Jesus' right hand and left hand as he is being crucified on a cross? Where he has someone on his right hand and on his left hand. But there are two criminals there at his sides. And James and John are not there. Well, no, of course not. No mother would want her son to be hanging there. Well, in Matthew 20, again, is where we first meet her. Jesus speaks about how greatness is measured in the kingdom of heaven. It isn't measured in the same way greatness is measured in this world, about domineering and lording it over others. No, Jesus says this in Matthew 20 as it relates to greatness. Verse 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This mother, the sons of Zebedee, appears to have grasped what Jesus was saying there. Maybe even in some ways better than her sons at that point. Right, well, how can we say that? Well, look at verse 55 again, back in Matthew 27. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering, or the word is can be translated serving him, ministering to him, serving him. That included Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. But there she is. These women, including the mother of James and John, follow Jesus all the way to the cross. And they were the ones who were regularly ministering and serving Jesus and his disciples. She heeded Jesus' own words to her that day. And she had made that request for her sons. She learned to be a servant along with both of these Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary, Jesus' own mother. And they followed Jesus from Galilee, and they traveled with him, and they followed him to Jerusalem. They're there with Jesus at Golgotha, the place of the skull, at the cross. And those two Marys, again, followed Jesus to the tomb. And these women were there that first day of the week, first to hear and to see the good news that Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. Peter Lighthart writes this, All along, we thought that the main characters of the story were men like Peter and James, John and Judas. But now at the climax, Matthew shrewdly levels us with a punchline. The truest disciples are the ones we have barely noticed. We must reread the entire gospel from these margins with the insight that the invisible women are the most inspiring models of discipleship in the gospels. Women like Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Like Mary Magdalene, we learn of another disciple of Jesus for the first time that we haven't heard anything about in the entire chapters that we've been studying here in Matthew's gospel, one by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. The gospel of John mentions that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a disciple of Jesus secretly because he feared the Jews. Well, the secret's now out because he takes courage and he goes to Pilate and he says to Pilate, give me the body of Jesus. And I wondered when I was studying this week, I thought, could anybody just waltz into Pilate's presence, right? And just say, yeah, I want that criminal that's hanging on a cross. I want his body. Like, it really seems unlikely, you know, that probably couldn't really happen. But Joseph himself isn't just some old Joe Schmo off the street. Mark and Luke inform us that he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who hadn't consented to the decision that the council had come to condemn Jesus to death and to cry out for his crucifixion. He did not consent to that. He was against that decision. Well, I want you to see these things about Joseph of Arimathea and Mark and Luke and John talk about. I don't want to just grab from the other gospel writers and make the mistake of just skipping ahead of what Matthew says of Joseph of Arimathea. After all, we're studying verse by verse through Matthew right now. The Holy Spirit helped carry along Matthew as he spoke from God. So look again at verse 57 through 61, this section here. It says, when it was evening, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Then he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. What do we learn about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, right from the start, we're told, even before we're given his name, that he was a rich man. Right? There was a rich man. Do you recall another rich man from Matthew? There was the rich young ruler, remember? The rich young ruler who had great possessions. He said, I kept all the commandments. What do I still lack? Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Right? Come follow me. But he goes away sad because the man had great possessions. He didn't want to give it all up. He made an idol of his wealth, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and he had the love of money in his heart. Jesus went on to say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some of you ladies maybe are sewers or do knitting or things. You know how small the eye of a needle is, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So hearing now that Joseph was a rich man and a disciple of Jesus tells us with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, right? We realize that God was gracious in his mercy and love toward Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, because it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for Joseph to enter the kingdom of heaven. But yet here, Joseph is a disciple of Jesus. You and I should realize, and I think for the most part, most of us here do, that we as Americans are rich. We're rich. We are some of the wealthiest people on the planet ever, ever. We cannot rely on our evangelistic methods or the latest growth books. We must rely on prayer when it comes to ministering to and reaching those in our community, here right at the church, and the communities in which each of you live in as well. For man, it is impossible for any rich man or woman to be saved, but with God, it is possible. His hand is a mighty hand to save. And the mention of Joseph as a rich man doesn't even stop there. There's a further connection that takes place outside of Matthew's gospel, all the way back, in fact, to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet, speaking of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, speaks about one who suffers alongside the wicked, that he's with the rich man even in his death. It's Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here, a member of the council, the Jewish council, who hated Jesus and condemned him to death, this council who has been enamored with the teachings of the law and the tradition of the elders, who had refused to ever eat with unwashed hands, if he was following in the tradition of the others, here he is, Joseph of Arimathea, carrying a dead body in his hands and preparing it for burial. And he's doing all of this during feast days. It's the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If there's a time where you don't want to do that, that would seem to be the time to avoid doing that. Touching dead bodies makes you unclean. Touching the grave makes you unclean. You read about it, Numbers 19, right? And you got to wash, and you're unclean for 7 days. While the tomb is new that Joseph lays him in, it's his own tomb, in fact, when Jesus' body is laid in it, it's a grave. But it doesn't remain a grave for long. You remember the words of the angel to the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why? You came to a tomb and expected to find a dead man. But this isn't a tomb anymore. Jesus has been raised. Right? Joseph is acting in faith. And we have all seen throughout Matthew's gospel especially, the other gospel writers as well, all manners of uncleanness in Matthew's gospel being reversed. Right? Like when a leper comes to Jesus, indeed Jesus doesn't speak the words like he has so many other times and cleanses people. He reaches out and he actually touches the leper. In the Old Testament, what happens? Well, Jesus is unclean. He touched a leper. But that's not what happens. It's not the uncleanness of the leper that spreads to Jesus. Jesus heals the man and he becomes cleansed through Jesus' touch. And so we see that all throughout Matthew. Joseph doesn't become unclean by touching Jesus' body and putting him in a grave, in a tomb. He's acted in faith. And God honors that faith that he himself had given. Because with man, it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. It's God who saves Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus is wrapped in a clean linen cloth. And that's the attire of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Plain Jane, white linen cloth. Right? The one who ministered on the Day of Atonement went into the most holy place, the only day out of the year that they could go into the most holy place. And they go with blood. Jesus' death reverses everything. John really captures this more so. Angels sitting on either side and Jesus' bed. And it pictures, if you will, another Ark of a Covenant there. A most holy place there with the tomb. But crosses become instruments of life. Tombs become wombs. There are new beginnings here now. Matthew 10, 38 and 39 says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." When you lose it for Jesus, that's when you find your life. Right? When you die to self, that's when you find life. But some are set on keeping tombs a place for dead people and crosses as those which inflict their gruesome punishment without rescue or hope of rescue. And we find this third response now to Jesus. You had the women, you had Joseph of Arimathea, and now you have a group of chief priests and Pharisees. Verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." All these Jewish religious leaders are interested in is keeping a dead man buried. That should be pretty simple enough to do. I mean, dead men don't come back to life, right? Well, it depends on who you talk to. You see, the Sadducees, which is the party that makes up most of the chief priests, don't believe in the resurrection. They're Sadducees, right? They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. None of that. But the Pharisees do. The Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. Huh. But they don't want transformation. None of them do right now. They don't want resurrection. Even those Pharisees who claim to believe it. Right? They want to confer together. They want to confer together with Pilate. With Pilate. They're fearing that the disciples are going to trick everybody. They're going to go and they're going to take the body away and then say that he's been raised. But remember, we know the disciples are nowhere to be found. John was there at the cross. John writes about that in his gospel. But all of them are hiding behind closed doors when Jesus shows up to them for fear of the Jews. And they think they're going to go out and go to the tomb and steal his body right now. No, not what happens. So they gather. They gather again before Pilate, and they address him as Kyrios. Now, Kyrios can be just translated sir. It could be like a more formal term, right? Master. Servants speak of their Kyrios, their masters. But Matthew uses Kyrios almost exclusively of Jesus as one who is Lord. And so I think Matthew really has kind of a play going on here. That, yeah, they're addressing, you know, Pilate, Kyrios, and ESV translates it, sir. But there's more to that. We know who the chief priests and Pharisees' Lord and Master is. It's Caesar. It's Rome. It is not Jesus the Christ. Right? It's the state. It's the government. It's Caesar. Right? We have no king but Caesar. You remember they cried that when, what do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? We have no king but Caesar. So these men want to seal up the tomb. And it's interesting, the last thing that we heard of the Pharisees, they were being chastised by Jesus. Right? You remember those woes that Jesus was calling upon them? And that final woe begins this way. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. And they fill it up. Here they go, not so much to decorate the tombs of the prophets. They're going to bury and to make sure a prophet of God, the prophet of God, the prophet like Moses, Jesus, remains in the tomb and secured there. Right? They're the ones who have approved of the killing of another prophet. They disagree, Pharisees and Sadducees, Pharisees and chief priests, that they're about the resurrection, but they are in complete agreement that Jesus cannot come out. He cannot come out. It is ironic, then, that they seem so insistent upon this, right? That they actually think, and now seem to think and understand, that when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. They're like, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. They were talking about the temple of Jerusalem. Now all of a sudden, they're like, he said he was going to be raised in 3 days. Him, himself. That can't happen. Right? Wait, now they kind of have this aha moment that it's the temple in Jerusalem. He was saying he would be raised. They almost have more of an understanding of the resurrection of Jesus than the disciples do, even now at this point. But it can't happen. Keep that sealed up because it's just the disciples that are stealing the body. Even though, yes, we're Pharisees and we believe in a resurrection, not in his case. No bueno. Not going to happen. Right? It's not going to work here. They want to avoid any deception, any fraud that the disciples might try to pull here. But what is it in the end that happens? In the end, they are spreading false reports about Jesus' resurrection. They're the ones who are deceptive. They're the ones who spread false rumors about what has taken place. And it's a sad reality that the chief priests and the Pharisees are, in fact, taking Jesus' words about his resurrection more serious than the disciples at this point. But we're thankful to God for his patience towards sinners like us. Our slowness to believe, our slowness to understand the things that are written, God is patient toward us. One final thing here about this group. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they come to Pilate. They gather there with Pilate, and they gather the day after preparation, we're told, which would make it the Sabbath day. They go to Pilate on the Sabbath day. And so on the Sabbath, they're gathered before Pilate, not the Lord. They synagogue there with Pilate, not with Yahweh, in order to do what is necessary to stop Jesus' resurrection, or at least make his disciples making it up. And so we hear Pilate's words. He says to them in verse 65, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Here these religious leaders are on the Sabbath day, securing a stone. That sounds like work to me. They're setting out, working on the Sabbath day to keep a dead man buried. They themselves go and work with the guards to seal off the stone, and then they keep a guard there to keep watch. They're violating the Sabbath. And again, reveal themselves to be hypocrites who said that Jesus, who heals people with crippled hands, who heals people with lame legs on the Sabbath day, and they're saying Jesus is violating the Sabbath, but we're not when we're sealing a stone where a dead guy is buried just to make sure he doesn't come out or nobody else can go in and take him away. They're violating the Sabbath. They're Sabbath violators through and through. When we think of our application here today, think of our own culture today. Our culture loves death. Our governor, our attorney general, and our president, all love death. They love the murder and slaughter of babies inside their mother's womb. They love death for any reason or for no reason at all. This obsession with death means they're not and aren't for any type of resurrection, of life after death, of a triune God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who has always been a God of life, a God who is the giver of life. Right? The culture hates all of those things. But you and I have been called out of darkness, out of the culture of death, and into his marvelous light. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are not of this world, and we are therefore not to embrace culture's ways or simply leave those who are embracing them to rot and die. Like, I don't embrace them. Then you distance yourself so much from them that those that are embracing them, you just think, tisk, tisk, too bad, so sad for you. No, the gospel is good news to those in the dark. It's light in the dark. It's for those who love death. That's the gospel to be reached out to. And the gospel does more than transform the lives of those who believe in Jesus. Remember, by Jesus' resurrected life, he is reversing the curse wherever it is found. We think of the chief priests and the Pharisees and really just all the Jewish religious leaders of the day. They all hated Jesus. We know that. But thankfully, there were some like Joseph of Arimathea, some like Nicodemus, John's gospel, who were disciples of Jesus before his death, and we trust after his resurrection too. And we read about others in Acts, who become disciples of Jesus after his resurrection. It was hard for these religious leaders to deny that Jesus was a good teacher. They could see it. All the crowds were going to them. It was hard for them to deny that he worked great miracles. The guy was blind and now he can see. Parents, are you sure your son was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Well, we're not sure how he can now see, but that he was born blind, we know. He's of age, ask him yourself, right? You read that in John's gospel too. This means that they didn't try to ignore them, these miracles, this good teaching, or find something wrong with Jesus still. Today, people will speak of Jesus as a good teacher, but not as a resurrected Lord. I'm referring to a lot of people that refer to themselves as Christians here. It's certainly not just people in the culture. Not the unbeliever at this point, but many people in churches can believe Jesus as a good teacher, even as a savior of the world, because they reason they can still be who they want to be and live as they want to live. But that's not the case. Jesus is the resurrected Lord. And as Lord and King, he has full authority of our lives. He gave his life for us, and the Christian now belongs to Jesus. What area then of your life, as you think upon it, what area of your life are you not submitting to the lordship of Christ? What area of your life do you think it's mine? I decide what I do here. I decide what I do. My time is mine. Monday through Saturday. I'll give him Sunday morning. No. Christian, your time belongs to the Lord. Christian, your money, your possessions, your energy, it all, your gifting, it all belongs to the Lord. How are we stewarding it? How are we using it? Why do you insist on living for yourself or your pleasures or pursuits rather than seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness? And don't fool yourself that you can just tip your hat to Jesus and in his direction on the occasional Sunday. He is Lord, not the state, not yourself. Therefore, you and I need to give our allegiance fully and completely unto Jesus and no other. Peter Lighthart again writes, Jesus the God-man was put on trial. Jesus the God-man suffered and died on the cross. Jesus the God-man went into the tomb, into Sheol. But death could not hold him, and instead of being swallowed up by death, he swallowed death in victory. He turned the tomb into a womb, death into a transition to new life. Jesus proved himself the Lord of death. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? By his righteous life and sacrificial death, Jesus is raised up and given all authority, both in heaven and on earth. We'll see that again in a couple of weeks. That means Jesus' authority extends over heaven, where he reigns with the Father seated at his right hand. Jesus' authority extends over the earth, where he reigns by his Spirit in the life of the church. And Jesus' authority extends over the grave, for he conquered it in his own death and in his own burial. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, you are good. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful, glorious, humble servant who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He died to give us life. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. He was cursed. We might be redeemed and blessed now in this life and for all eternity. Oh, Lord, what a Savior is Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Lord. So, Father, I pray we here this morning would be careful to examine our lives, to see any areas in life, Father, that we are not submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Maybe that we even had at one point in our lives, but through different and changes in circumstances, we've tried to take up that lordship over it once again. God, reveal that unto us. We might give it and lay it at the feet of Jesus and keep our eyes fixed upon him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, as the author of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised its shame. We thank you for such a glorious Savior in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.